Some of the gods in Hinduism that we'll be examining today indeed disguise themselves as angels of light. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14 says. And so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Some of the gurus that we continue to read about of Hinduism in this country today are still disguising themselves as angels of light. Before we take up our sermon, though, let's pray for it, shall we? With the prayer for the sermon that you will find in your bulletin. Let us pray. O Lord, you have given us your word for a light to shine upon our path. Grant us so to meditate on that word and to follow its teaching that we may find in it the light that shines more and more until the perfect day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're taking a break this summer, of course, from the regular exposition of a particular book or text or so forth in the Bible, and we're taking a topical approach in our sermons, and we're looking at comparing religions. We've examined Islam. We've spent the last few weeks unpacking the theology, the redeemers, the saviors, the mediators, if you will, the gurus of Hinduism and Buddhism. But every religion has an impact on its surrounding world, doesn't it? Every religion bears fruit of some kind, so we must ask, quiz, poke, if you will, at every religion and say, what are the fruits of your religion? What are the fruits of my religion? So let's look at Hinduism and Buddhism and the fruits they bear. And we compact them together because they both have the same end, the same goal, and that is to transcend the illusion, the maya of this world, become enlightened, and be one with the Brahman, that is the God, that is all things. But what kind of fruit does that bear? Well, let's examine a couple things here. First, for example, where might you guess that divorce is higher? In India, which is primarily Hindu, or the United States of America, which is ostensibly Christian? This was almost shocking to me as I looked at this this past week. 4.95 per thousand marriages end up in divorce, the highest in the world, the United States of America. The lowest in the world, 1.1 per thousand in India. So there you have two extremes. Hinduism places a high priority on the family. In the four stages of life, the second stage is that of householder. He or she is expected to generate new life to honor one's ancestors. We saw how the virtual worship of ancestors is prevalent in Hinduism last week. And the family, then the householder, is expected to lead his family in the worship of the gods at the family altar. The family altar is a very important place in Hinduism. Those of you that have traveled abroad, you know that Hindus indeed have their own little altars with statues that they clothe and bathe and feed, like dolls almost. But indeed, they are figuratively feeding and caring for the family gods in this fashion. These several purposes of the householder have bound the Hindu family closely together for millennia. Divorce then literally shatters all three of these purposes with dire consequences for the individual, bad karma it is, and for Hindu culture in general. So there are strong impulses and forces binding the Hindu family together. How about abortion? Where might you think abortion is higher, here or in India? Well, of course, you're prepared now to have a turnabout of play here. Because in the United States of America, 22% of all unplanned pregnancies end in abortion. Almost 1 in 4 of unplanned pregnancies. In India, it's 2.5% of unplanned pregnancies end up in abortion. Once again, in Hinduism, reverence for all life is a corollary of the family for the Hindu. You know of the vegetarianism of the Hindu, where in India, cows freely walk the streets, while those of the untouchable class and humans cannot so much as show their face intentionally to the Brahmins. But even here, the untouchable has value as life qua life. Natural corollary here is the argument of the lesser to the greater. If the life of a cockroach has value, how much more than the life of an unborn infant? So as you examine the opinions of the Hindu gurus over the centuries, there's almost a unanimous voice. Abortion is bad karma. So, while we Christians rightly hold forth a biblical model of family as God's chosen model, we must admit that in today's world, the Hindu model of family seems to be producing fruit, even by our own standards. Yet when we scratch a little more below the surface, we find a different story when it comes to the comparable fruits of our religion, especially ultimately for the destiny of the soul. So let's spend a few time unpacking this. You have the inside flap of your bulletin, a 3-point outline. We're going to ask these things of all the religions that we compare. Next week we'll be looking at New Age religion, which is rife throughout America. But we're treating this first because Hinduism and Buddhism have a basis here in New Age spirituality. So we're going to look at Hinduism and Buddhism first and see what fruits they produce. One of the fruits they have produced is New Age religion in America. First of all, point number one then, comparing Hinduism, Buddhism, and Christianity. What is the nature of the root which produces the fruit? What is the nature of the root that produces the fruit? No religion exists in a vacuum, does it? All religions exist in a universe of cause and effect, act and consequence. There's no neutrality. You cannot have a secular culture over here and a religious culture over there, each in its own box, as secularists in our country try to impose upon us. And then what they're really imposing is a secularist, atheistic culture on the church. So don't be fooled. You cannot have neutrality in culture and religion. A bull in ancient Israel would be slaughtered at the temple. A bull worshipped in India as an ancestor. A bull is hopefully butchered in the United States for steak and hamburger. Religious opinion tempers each approach to the same animal. As we'll see when we look at Hindu gurus, to bear false witness, to lie, is a moral evil against God and man in the Judeo-Christian tradition. We assume this. We come to this with our thinking to all circumstances, don't we, in our relationship with our fellow man. But we've seen in Islam, lying is excusable when the lie is against kafir, that is, unbelievers, and to the advantage of the Muslim. And, of course, lying, bearing false witness in Hinduism is a moral indifference to the one especially who has attained enlightenment, as we will observe. So, religious opinion tempers each approach to the same act. Every religion bears real, tangible fruit in the lives of the individual, the family, the community, the broader culture in which it thrives. And that fruit is determined by the root of the tree that is the religion. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Therefore, we must ask, what is the root of Hinduism? What do we recognize from its fruit? It to be the root. Well, as we looked at last week in particular, we all have our heads on straight now about the basic presuppositions of Hinduism. We know that the tree of Hinduism is diseased because of the fruit it bears in the lives of its adherents. But we must ask further, how do we know this? It is because of the measure of good and bad fruit. How do we judge what is good fruit and what is bad fruit? Hinduism judges fruit differently than Christianity. A fruit fly has a different standard by which he decides on which piece of fruit to dine than does the human mother who buys one for his family. A dog has a different standard by which he decides on a rotting carcass to devour than does a chef on some steaks for his clients that evening. Houseflies and humans have different solutions for what the cat does in his litter box from day to day, right? So it is with religions in establishing, judging their fruits. Our standard is the absolute will of God as revealed to us in his law. That's the standard by which Jesus himself can say, you will know them by their fruits. For the Hindu, however, and the Buddhist, as we saw last week, all is one and the one is Brahman, that is God. This is monism or pantheism in theology. From the Encyclopedia of New Age Beliefs, they have several chapters on Hinduism. They say, as a part of its sport or play, now in the creation of the world, Brahman extended or emerged the universe as part of itself, but then covered it with what is called Maya or illusion. This illusion is the entire physical universe that we see around us, including all stars and planets, the sky, trees, river, mountains, and all people as well. Essentially, the idea that the world is an illusion hiding Brahman is a key teaching of Hinduism. Now, you have to put on your New Age thinking cap, in a way, to understand the idea of pantheism. Okay, that is that all is one, that we are all God, that the world around us is an illusion, and that religion's purpose is to peel away that illusion, bring us to a point of enlightenment where we see that we are all one, that we are all God, that the divine in you, and once again we hear the New Age speak, right, that the New Age religion has adopted from Hinduism, begin to creep into our lexicon in America. The goal of Buddhism and Hinduism is to bring the devotee to a moment of enlightenment when he not only apprehends this truth intellectually, but with every cell of his body. Having practiced meditation, we don't have time to treat of transcendental meditation today. We'll do that next week when we look at the New Age, because transcendental meditation is a big component there. But you bring your mind and body to this point of enlightenment, having practiced meditation, asceticism, perhaps yoga, to bring both mind and body to this point of enlightenment. Once he has reached this point, that point which the Buddha reached under the Bodhi tree, you see the statues and pictures of the Buddha with his arms folded, this ecstatic look on his face under a tree. Well, this is the point of enlightenment then for the Buddha, as we saw. And when you reach that point, then ostensibly, you are merged with the One, with the Brahman, with the universe, and you are now God. So when you hear language about the divine in you, or the God in you, this is the Hindu speak. The Buddha speak. Sai Baba. Now, you don't know Sai Baba. Don't say Gesundheit, because Sai Baba is a guru, a Hindu guru, resident here in America. He has a big following. He says, you are the God of this universe. You are God in reality. This is all based on Hindu philosophy, pantheism. Guru Rajneesh says, as you are, you are a God. There are consequences then for the fruit that grows from this root. If all is one and essentially the same, pantheistic, then there is no essential difference between good and evil. There is no essential difference between the moral and the immoral in Hinduism. If indeed all is one and all is God, then there is no essential difference between good and evil, the moral and the immoral. In fact, talk of morality is nonsense in the Hindu thinking, right? Swami Adbhutananda says this, good and evil have no absolute reality. Swami Vivekananda, I've had to practice these names, stand in front of the mirror and say, Swami Vivekananda 10 times fast. He says, really, good and evil are the same. They can say things like this because of their presuppositions that they bring to the table with pantheism. And the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh says, I don't believe in morality and I am bent on destroying it. I believe in consciousness, not conscience. That's a good alliterative summary of Hindu morality. I believe in consciousness, not conscience. Obedience to God is the greatest sin, he says. Unquote. So the root of a pantheistic worldview then produces this kind of fruit. A blurring and obliteration of good and evil. The banishment of the infinite personal God of the Bible and his word. Now we've seen from week to week that as well, in contrast, at the root of the Christian worldview is the infinite personal God of the Bible, who is not us, right? He is the other. He is not his creation either, but rather he is transcendent. He's completely other than it, other than us, though he is immanent to it. He is in all places omniscient, omnipresent. And so the universe then, in the Christian worldview, is not strictly dualistic. We've seen this before too. There's the idea of the philosophical dualism in which good and evil are equally matched as forces in the world, continually in struggle and in balance. No, that's not a philosophical dualism that we see in Christianity, but rather we see what R.C. Sproul has coined as a biblical binary. A twoism, if you will, a biblical binary that recognizes the creator-creature distinction, yet this binary recognizes that these things are not two co-equal forces. No, the creator is sovereign. Yahweh is sovereign. The God of the Bible is sovereign over his creation, including the forces of darkness, evil, destruction, and chaos. They're not equally matched. God will triumph over darkness, chaos, destruction, and evil. So, there is therefore a basis for absolute good and evil. And it's based upon the nature and character, not of the Brahman, the impersonal one, no, but rather the living individual creator, God, ever existent, the transcendent one of the Bible. As Deuteronomy says very succinctly, chapter 32, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Unquote. Upon this, we base our morality. Upon this, we base our ideas of good and evil, of justice. And from this root is produced a wholly different fruit, is there not? Ultimately, we see it in the gospel, of course. Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. But we get a bit ahead of ourselves. This indeed is the fruit of the Spirit of God dwelling in His people in the life of the church. Let's look at point two. Now that we've seen the nature of the root of Hinduism and Buddhism. Point two, Hinduism and Buddhism compared with Christianity. As a student, will I be like my teacher? As a servant, will I be like my master? Sound familiar? We did this when we compared Muhammad and Christ, didn't we? Well, let's compare Buddha and Christ. Let's compare the Brahman and Christ, huh? Because it is an inevitable consequence of discipleship that you will be like your master. Christ says very succinctly, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. We saw that as much as Muslims like to obscure this fact, and that's part of lying to the kafir. You know, look over here, Islam is a religion of peace. While over here, all of his true devotees are on a rampage, like Muhammad. Muhammad was a bandit, a butcher, a beheader, and completely debauched, wasn't he? If I can use that alliterative feature of the B. Bandit, butcher, beheader, and debauched in his moral life. Is it any wonder, then, that those who take his life and his book, the Quran, seriously, are like him? Duh! Do we get that yet? It holds true, however, in every religion, including Buddhism and Hinduism. Students become like their teachers, the devotee like his guru. From the Encyclopedia of New Age Beliefs, once again. I cite this because it resonated with me, because I see this all through the valley. It's like the Teton Valley is a microcosm, an island of New Age beliefs in a lot of ways. Even some of the LDS, the old-time LDS farmers are absorbing some of these ideas. The Encyclopedia of New Age Beliefs says, in the minds of millions of Americans, Hindu gurus represent a positive and godly spiritual trend in the fabric of American religious and cultural life. The gurus are viewed as enlightened spiritual masters and authoritative representatives of God, morally pure individuals, men with great wisdom and compassion, with gentle and dignified personalities. From the Encyclopedia of New Age Beliefs. Now, for most of us, having been raised in an environment that still has a residue, at least, of Christian morality, that has been inculcated as objective and absolute, applicable to all, that's biblical indeed. Well, we can say that the above characterization is Exhibit A in what psychiatry calls projection. That is, attributing to another what one actually feels or thinks or is motivated by. We project our own moral standards on these gurus. But is this the actual portrait of the Hindu guru? And fortunately, the highway of Hinduism is littered with a wreckage of disillusioned disciples of the gurus. You probably all know one or two persons, those of you especially gray hairs, know some casualties of the 60s, right? Who've been through the drug culture. Remember when, what's his name, the guru of the Beatles ended up at the side of the Beatles. You remember the pictures? Somebody have his name? Pardon? Lennon, they all traveled with him for a while, but what was the name of the guru, the Indian guru? Maharishi Yogi, yeah. That's right, the Maharishi. We all remember when they trotted him out and he fought. That was the birth, really, of the Eastern movement, the New Age movement in America. The highway of Hinduism is littered with a wreckage of disillusioned disciples of the gurus, especially in the West. Here's a exciting little book by Dr. Jack Kornfield, who is a Hindu himself, Sex Lies of the Gurus. In this book, he studied 54 Eastern gurus who were ostensibly celibate. And he found that 39 of them were found to be actually sexually active. Baba Ram Das was bisexual. Swami Rama was guilty of rape, threats of murder. Swami Muktananda, guilty of rape and violence and child molestation. Sex Lies of the Gurus. In the early 80s, you may remember Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, right, in Oregon. Some of you were living in Oregon during that period. From India, Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh gathered a commune of several hundred Rajneeshis, they were called, who formed their own little city and eventually were prosecuted for a whole host of crimes, including intentional salmonella poisoning. I wasn't aware of this, but they intentionally poisoned a salad bar, got dozens of people sick from it in the local community who were against them, attempted murder, arson, immigration fraud, lying to a grand jury, just some of the crimes that they were convicted of. They ended up buying large swaths of property in eastern Oregon and then promptly began to take over the region, in part by busing in over 2,000 homeless people to swell their voting rolls. On and on it goes, sexual corruption also being a part of that commune. But once again, if indeed pantheism is the theology that is true, then there is no good or evil. There is no difference between the two. And this, is what Rajneesh was inculcating in his disciples. One of the consequences, too, of being under a guru, insanity and spirit possession. The gurus frequently teach that insanity and spirit possession are indications of higher divine consciousness and enlightenment. Ramakrishna. On Ramakrishna, who his disciples, as they began to get to know him a little more, they found that he would have these fits. One of his disciples says this, Kali was waiting for him. Kali was indeed one of the gods of destruction in Hinduism. Hardly had he crossed the threshold than the divine delirium in its most violent form was rekindled. The legion of gods swooped upon him like a whirlwind. What does that sound like to you? The legion of gods, right? Demons. 2 years went by in this orgy of mental intoxication and despair, unquote. Dafrijan says this about his sanctification. He calls this spirit possession and this madness his sanctification in Hinduism. He says, those who have served my function as guru have been wild and powerful men. True yogis are living, forceful beings. They are madmen, absolutely mad and dangerous. I would be sitting in my house in New York by myself, and this force would enter me. It would practically break my neck. He goes on in his description of his possession. Swami Sri Shinmoy says this, if you remain calm and quiet, this is one of the dangers of transcendental meditation, which he teaches in the West. He says, if you remain calm and quiet and allow your spiritual guide to enter into you, you will become flooded with peace. Yeah. One of the dangers, we'll touch on this a little bit in the New Age spirituality too. But he goes on to say, it is essential for one who has placed himself under a spiritual master to undergo this. How unlike the master in Christianity, huh? Indeed, Jesus says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. The entrance of the Holy Spirit into the life of the Christian transforms him and brings the genuine fruits of the Spirit, does it not? Take my yoke upon you, Jesus says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This, when you take the yoke of Christ upon you, this is the fruit of the Spirit that the Christians experience. What a world of difference, is it not? For my yoke is easy, Christ says, and my burden is light. You will be like your master. You will be like your teacher. Well, thirdly then, as we compare Hinduism, Buddhism, and Christianity, we ask, will I produce fruit in keeping with the Spirit or in keeping with the flesh? Will I produce fruit in keeping with the Spirit or with the flesh? And we must say, once again, ultimately, since all other world religions are by definition of the flesh, we talked about this a little bit last week. You come alive in Christ, you come alive in the Spirit, you come alive to the living God as you are reborn in Christ, and thus you are able to live the life of the Spirit and bear fruits of the Spirit because you are now alive to Him. But if you are dead to the living God, then by definition, you are in the flesh, and you can only produce works of the flesh no matter the form your religion takes. Hinduism, then, by definition, will produce works in keeping with the flesh. One of the things that attracted me to Buddhism in my 20s was the air of tranquility and peace and wisdom that Buddhism, the Buddhists, seem to have, the patina, the flair for these kinds of things. The contemplative Buddha, so tranquil and full of peace on the surface, is in reality, if you indeed reach the stage of enlightenment in Buddhism, you are withdrawn, indifferent, and uncaring. By definition in the Bible, a sin. A sin that they would be the first to admit that they are guilty of. They freely admit. Once again, when you reach the point of enlightenment, you are detached and withdrawn and indifferent and uncaring to the world because it is all an illusion, all of suffering. The point is to transcend suffering and death and merge with the Brahman, with the One. So, that is an illusion in and of itself, the idea of tranquility and peace for the Buddhist. And then, of course, if the world is truly Maya, truly an illusion, we see the cultural and social impact of religion here as well. Because if the world is truly Maya, truly an illusion, why chase after a cure for cancer? Why go after a faster, more efficient way of getting from point A to point B, whether it be a steam engine or a car or an airplane, for that matter? Going to the moon. What's the point of going to the moon if it's nothing but an illusion? Or unraveling the mysteries of the atom? This is why you see cultures mired in backwardness and death. Why you see that countries under the boot heel of Islam in such conditions as they are. Why you see India in the condition that it is in. Why you see cows steak on the hoof wandering through the streets while people suffer in the streets. It has profound consequences that religion does for art and culture. Christia, the Judeo-Christian point of view, worldview, indeed encourages the exploration of the world around. God has indeed given us an objective world to explore, governed, ruled by laws, if you will, that God has established. It is the delight of the Lord to hide a matter, is the delight of a king to uncover a matter, indeed, to explore the world that God has given us. So, the idea of Maya or illusion that all we see around us is such de-emphasizes, demotivates the Hindu from exploring the world around him. Enlightenment, the idea of enlightenment in Hinduism, which is the goal of both Hinduism and Buddhism, is in reality endarklement, if I can coin a word, since it leads to spiritual darkness and death. This is one of the hardest illusions for us to deal with in the Teton Valley. We hear the idea of enlightenment constantly around us. There are meditation classes. We take yoga ourselves, which has been very good for us physically, for our bodies, but we have to constantly filter out all the claptrap in terms of enlightenment and the spiritual nature of much of yoga. The enlightenment that is at the heart of Hinduism and Buddhism is in reality a darkness, a spiritual darkness that leads to spiritual death in the end. Ultimately, it produces spiritual death. Do not be deceived, Paul says. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, and Hinduism at base is indeed a work of the flesh, sow to the flesh, you will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, and here he means the Spirit of God, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So as you practice the life of the Spirit, as you begin to produce the fruits of the Spirit in your own life in the course of your week, inculcate, teach, practice the fruits of the Spirit, that Paul says. The fruits of the Spirit is joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let us now come to that place where indeed we are nurtured, encouraged, and fed to produce the fruits of the Spirit as we participate in the grace of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.